After the preaching of God's word, we sing 420, 1, 2, and 5. Blessed congregation of the Lord, the last chapter of a good book is often the most beautiful and most important chapter of all. If you took the last chapter out of every book, an awful lot would be left dangling. The last song in an oratorio like Handel's Messiah is this triumphant conclusion to the whole thing. I love a good performance of the Messiah. Because when you get to the Hallelujah chorus and the Amen, I've never yet been to one without the whole audience rising spontaneously. You don't even have to put it in the program or schedule it. Why? Because of those words. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Hallelujah. Amen. There's something so irresistibly triumphant and glorious that everyone just has to get on his or her feet to give glory to such a God. Even people who aren't Christian, who just like the performance, rise. Maybe you've seen that YouTube clip of, I think it was a mall in Minnesota, where a large choir was gathering at various levels of the gallery and balconies. Someone played an organ, and suddenly in the middle of all the materialism of Christmas shopping was that triumphant crescendo. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. That song gives you goosebumps and a burning heart, because it's just a little preview of what's going to happen on Judgment Day when Christ returns. And that's how Article 37 is intended to conclude our confession. And it's doing so actually just as an echo of the Scriptures. That's why we read the last words of the Bible. This article is unique to Debray. Many times he followed Calvin, his teacher and leader, but this one he authored entirely on his own. And it isn't meant to dot every I and cross every T about the doctrine of the last things. It's a cry of the heart from the persecuted church, putting in its final appeal to the heavenly judge, even as they suffer and die in the kangaroo courts of earthly judges. It's a confession of faith that illuminates why martyrs sang with hope while they were being burned alive, the most horrific death imaginable, in the flames of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. The entire confession works up to this climax. We began with God in Article 1, who He is. How delightful it was to spend all those sermons. What does it mean when we say God is holiness and good and so on? And then the trustworthiness of His Word, not what you feel or experience, but what God says. The beauty of His creation, the devastation of our sin, the glory of Christ as the able and willing Savior, the beauty of being justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ so that your entire bad record is wiped out in His good one, the heartwarming beauty and glory of Christ, the treasured warmth of the sacraments as God gives them to us. And all of this works up to a triumphant crescendo. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Our Reformed confession begins and ends with God. If you want what's Reformed in a nutshell, it's that. We begin and end with God. Just like the Scriptures. And the final words of our confession are the same as the final words of the Scriptures. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Our theme is this. Christ's second coming is the climax of our confession. We see His majestic return, His fearsome judgment, and His glorious deliverance. Article 37 is masterful for this reason. It doesn't give us a detailed timeline of Christ's return. It skips all the guesswork and theological fiction that too often surrounds this subject. Throughout church history, people have claimed to unravel the secret code and pick out the exact date of Christ's return, when Christ said that no creature knows this until it happens. During the time of the Reformation, some of the Anabaptists did this. During our times, you can go into any Christian bookstore, and if you look on the section on systematic theology, it might be one bookcase, and you go to the section on prophecy of the end times, and there's all kinds of books in there. You read things like this, in the Revelation, the beasts with the stinging tails that John saw, well, those were Russian helicopters. In our times, Joel Rosenberg has popularized some of this, and I really enjoy reading his books, but there are times when I sigh at what he does to biblical prophecy. But Article 37 ignores all of that. And it focuses on the things we know and can easily discern for sure, the things every Christian ought to agree to. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. And it'll be the greatest day in the history of this universe. It'll be the most important day you've ever had. Because you're going to be there too. I'm going to be there. Everyone who's ever lived is going to be there. Judgment Day. The day of greatest gladness for the bride of Christ. And the day of utmost terror if Christ means nothing to you. But before I ask you what it means for you and what it means for me, first we have to answer this. What does it mean for Jesus Christ? Because he comes in great glory and majesty to be the judge of all and the Savior of all those who trust in him. He'll end this fallen world. Now those who don't believe the Bible mock and scoff and they say, well, that's unscientific, and they say it's pie in the sky, by and by. Children, if you came out of church and you said, well, that cloud there, that looks like a piece of pie, you can get excited, but it won't feed you. 2 Peter 3 mentions scoffers in the last days who claim Christ's coming is a joke. In other words, it's about as nourishing as pie in the sky. The scoffers are the hypocrites. Do we not see in our times the doomsday prophets arising from all corners? The environmental movement in our times has turned into a doomsday cult, complete with prophecies of destruction. The prophets of climate change come with their frightening predictions. Some of them have predicted we have only 12 years before the climate is damaged irreversibly and there's nothing we can do about it anymore. They offer a way of salvation to the human race through recycling, green energy, and carbon taxes. The world is coming to an end and we have to save it. We can save it. Or so they say. And others claim, you know what, now that if we just shed the baggage of religion, we can finally bring together the human race in tolerance, equality, and progress. But the scriptures speak differently. Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings, says he is coming with fire to burn this world and cleanse it from all the effects of sin, death, and the curse. He'll roll the entire universe up as easily, children, as you could take a paper towel that's dropped and rolled out on the kitchen floor and roll it back up. The galaxies in their billions, just that easily. What power. And then the Lord Jesus Christ will come in his glorified humanity, just as bodily and visibly as he ascended into heaven, with great glory and majesty. You add up the biblical details, and Article 37 does that. From many a passage, you can look up all those scripture readings yourself later. What an awe-inspiring scene. His holy angels will gather everyone together, even people trying to run and hide. The same Jesus who walked as the earth as a human in such loneliness, as a servant who came to die and to be despised and rejected by men, will come crowned with more glory and honor than any human being has ever had. The trumpet of the archangel will be heard throughout planet Earth. And Christ will raise with his voice. He won't even need a sound system to be heard by everyone on earth. Revelation 1 describes his voice as the thunder of many waters. If you're standing with a crowd around the biggest waterfall in the world, that thunder overpowers all your voices. His face will be glittering with righteousness and holiness. Revelation 20, from whose face heaven and earth fled away. Hide us, they will cry, from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the Lamb. All earthly glory will be eclipsed and drowned out by the majesty and holiness and power that radiates from the face of the returning Lord Jesus. When John, the beloved disciple, saw that face in Revelation 1, he dropped to the ground like a dead man. That'll be the glory of Christ on Judgment Day. And we'll all be there. Young, old, children. It's a scene you can't miss and you won't escape. Death and hell will be emptied out. And all who are alive will be joined together before the great throne as he judges you and me and all people. And that's our second point, his fearsome judgment. We read from Revelation 20 what will happen before that throne. On that magnificent throne, Christ will be the judge. He's the Savior now, but he's the judge of the living and the dead too. All the billions that have ever lived will stand in the crowd. And you won't be lost in that crowd. You'll appear personally. This holy, glorious face of this Christ will look at you. Those piercing eyes will look into your soul. That thundering voice will speak about you and to you. There will be nothing to hide, nowhere to hide. All the sin and hypocrisy and failure will be opened up. Scripture says it this way. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Article 37 quotes Revelation 20. Then the books will be opened. Debra explains it this way. Your conscience will be awakened and alarmed. How does that happen? God, who knows and remembers all things, will bring all things to light. He will sweep away all the excuses and all the explanations and all the cover-up. You know, I say this about myself too. We are so good at pretending. So-and-so made me do it. I can't help it. He was mean to me first. And the holy eyes of the king will evaporate those excuses like a snowflake before a blowtorch. We sang it. Jehovah from his throne on high looks down with clear and searching eye on all that dwell below. And he that fashioned heart and mind looks ever down on all mankind, the works of men to know. His books are spotless records. Young people, your every thought, your every motive, your every desire, even the ones you don't want to honestly admit, are recorded. God keeps perfect records. No one will be able to dispute the evidence on Judgment Day. It'll be so clear, Romans 3, God will be justified in his judging. Every mouth will be closed. No excuses, no explanations, no ifs and buts, but only the plea of guilty. No one will have the nerve or the right to appeal his judgment. Christ will have the final word. You get a hint of a conscience being awakened right now when someone's confirmed. Those of you who know the grace of God in your own heart, you remember what happened when God's holy light woke you up spiritually. The sin you once thought, that's no big deal. Now it becomes a burden to you. Now it disgusts you. Now you want to vomit it out, and you look back at what you said and thought you did and say, oh, how can I do that? How foolish. Even children of God have reason to sigh about how foolish your own heart still is. Your conscience doesn't always speak as loudly or clearly as it should. To use a music analogy, your conscience is still more or less out of tune. If you have a piano, you know this. If you move that piano to a different part of the house or you move to a different house, you always have to tune it. Moving it gets it out of tune. Our consciences in a fallen world whisper when they should roar. Your conscience in a fallen world pats you on the back when it should condemn you. It condemns you sometimes when it shouldn't. And on Judgment Day, the books go open, and that conscience will be brought into perfect tune and agreement with God's holy law, God's righteous standards, and what really happened in your life, and the weight and the ugliness and the inexcusable rebellion of sin will become clear in a moment when you see the face of the one who sits on the throne and who knows you. And your thought will be, what have I done? You realize you'll give an account to God for every word you ever said or thought. For all the stuff you thought was hidden and covered up. Article 37 refers to every idle word. Well, Jesus says that in Matthew 12, 36. We might say, oh, I was just joking. I didn't really mean it. I was just having fun. It's no big deal. Words matter. Every word matters. Words were created by God to express truth, righteousness, and love. And when they're used for any other reason than the glory of God, they're an assault on the glory of God. How would you like every word, every thought you've had this past week to be published? Well, all of us recoil in horror at the thought. You know the saying, conscience makes cowards of us all. And on Judgment Day, every word will be up for review before God. Maybe you just tagged along to church now and then, but your heart really was never in it. You pretended to live a godly, clean life when the eyes of other people were upon you. But as soon as you thought no one was looking, you greedily pursued sin and you mouthed sometimes right words, but your heart was far from the Lord, and you never had any real joy and pleasure and delight in God and in knowing Him and serving Him. And that'll all come out on Judgment Day. That exposure will be the most devastating, crushing, and terrifying experience a sinner could ever have. Oh, if you've never trembled before the righteousness of God, if you've never learned to take His judgment seriously, tremble now. Isn't that why the apostle said, surely with trembling voice, or at least a trembling heart, he writes to the Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's something about Judgment Day that arouses a mysterious horror already now in the hearts of sinners, even those who don't claim to believe in God. That's why unconverted people hate to hear about the judgment of God. Because it makes it crystal clear. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you sow sin, you will reap judgment. If you sow idolatry and selfishness and sinful pleasures and materialism and lust, you will reap what you sow. Right now, every farmer or everyone who's already planted their garden is just smiling. They always say, when you have a rain like we had this week, all the farmers come to the Tim Hortons at Fort McLeod and smile at each other. Why? Because if you've sowed, what's going to happen after a rain like that? The crops are going to sprout. They're going to do well. It's been years since we had a nice spring rain like this. And the rain God sends on the crop that you are sowing is Jesus Christ coming to judge. There will be a harvest, either of righteousness unto eternal life by the grace and salvation of God at work in your life, or of sin to eternal condemnation, to hell. You who think of sin but lightly, who laugh at holiness, who mock those who want to live a life pleasing to God, do you see what you're sowing? If you had to reap your crop tonight, what would it be? Without a heart renewed by God's Spirit and grace, without trusting in Jesus Christ and repenting, and trust from out of Christ is the fuel that empowers a changed life, your crop is going to be an absolute, utter disaster. Unlike failed earthly harvests, you will still reap. But you will harvest condemnation. To quote Article 37, it's a fearsome thing to have to read such words. they shall be tormented in that everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Don't think you can live for sin now and scrape by just barely enough repentance when you get older to get away with it. Don't think you can ignore the hypocrisy of other people now, but ignore the hypocrisy of your own sins and the voice of your own conscience that tells you judgment day is coming. Christ's coming will be like a thief in the night. If you knew what time the thief was going to break into your home, what would you do? You'd be ready with the shotgun and a squad of police. But if you don't know and you're sleeping, suddenly, crash! Someone broke in. So it will be with Christ's return. With the suddenness of a flash of lightning from a cloudless blue sky, it'll blaze. And at that moment, it'll be too late. And your eternal destination will be set in stone. The Lord Jesus himself in his sermons was the most graphic preacher of hell ever to speak. Why? Because now it's not yet too late. Now you can be called on with urgency to repent before you perish. Now you can, the love of grace and the grace of Jesus Christ still sparkle in the Gospels as he longs to gather in the most ruined and desperate and broken people in the world to become part of his bride. Now you can still believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now the Holy Spirit still does what you can. Change your desires and renew your desires and make you sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for God. But soon that day will be past. And the longer you delay, the more you build up the layers of callous on your soul. And the more you silence the whisper of your conscience till you have to really strain to hear even the slightest word. Oh, I appeal to you in God's name. Turn from your sin before it ruins you forever. Why do you delay? I'll tell you why. Because you love your sins. And therefore you hate the God who requires you to forsake them. Because the vomit of your sin is more precious to you than the honey of God's truth and grace. Now you think your so-called friends and pleasures are worth living for and are more important than pleasing God. But unless you repent, the day will come when you curse each other before the throne of God for dragging each other into the harvest of destruction. And all the trinkets and sins and friendships that were so important to you now will melt away when Christ dissolves the world. That's why in Proverbs 1, after painting graphically the call of God, like this, "How long, O scorners, will you delight in scorning and fools hate knowledge? Turn at my rebuke," God says. "I will pour out my spirit on you." Oh, blessed gospel opportunity for you tonight. But if you refuse, then God promises you this in Proverbs 1:24. "Because I have called and you refused. You treated as nothing my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also," God says, "will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes and destruction comes like a whirlwind." Psalm 2. "He who sits in the heavens laughs when people rebel and say, 'Let us cast Christ off his throne.'" This judge is untouched by the modern wishy-washy political correctness that rots out a court system. This judge dares to call evil evil and give it what it deserves. Oh, where is your big mouth then, you who speak such boastful words about yourself and sin before a holy God? The holy laughter of heaven will ring as sinners run and have nowhere to hide. That may be the most frightening sound on judgment day, as God mocks those who despise his word of grace. And all of this will glorify the holiness, justice, wisdom, and majesty of the living God. And all the proud, self-centered strut will be taken out of sinners on that day. And God alone shall be exalted. And God will get the glory due his name. But that fearsome declaration of the majesty of God, I wouldn't even dare say all the things I just said, were it not for this. This is not designed to crush the hearts of those who trust in Christ, or to slam the door on those who long to learn to trust in Christ. Because Christ came to be your Savior on Judgment Day. And for you it will hold no terror. For you it will be like the bride who sees her bridegroom coming and says, the day we've looked forward to and our love is finally here. It'll be the day of full deliverance. It'll be the day of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that's our last point, His glorious deliverance. And pick out the strands of the last two paragraphs of Article 37. Listen to this. The consideration of this judgment is most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect. Now don't let the mention of election scare you as if it pre-sorts whether you're allowed to believe in Christ tonight or not. Remember that Christ is the mirror of your election. Calvin said it so often, concern yourself with faith in Christ, and you have all the proof of election that you need. But part of the beauty of that day is this. God will vindicate His people who were hated by the world. Now the political commentators refer to us as the bozo eruptions and the knuckle draggers just a few weeks ago. Now we're considered hate criminals, even when we speak the truth in love. Now God's people are tormented, fined, imprisoned, and killed around the world. You realize that there's a wave of anti-Christian persecution arising around the world right now. Guido de Brand knew what it was like. 6 years after he penned this article, he was executed publicly. But God will set the record straight. He will make persecutors tremble before His judgment seat. Christ will say, as He grips the arms of His throne, you did this to my bride, the apple of my eye? How dare you? Shame on you. And it was the complete vindication of Judgment Day that kept De Brand and his churches going. Almost daily they saw or heard of loved ones burned alive at the stake. They heard of court cases that were such violations of justice that it was painful to even hear about it. One of Debray's colleagues in 1560, right around the time he wrote this article, his name was Fabricius, he was a minister in Antwerp. They didn't even give him a court case. They kept him imprisoned for months and then they dragged him 2 hours before opening time. And it was their custom to always announce with a trumpet on the steps of City Hall, the court is in session, and they didn't. They did it a couple hours too early. No witnesses, they didn't tell anybody. And they condemned him so that the people wouldn't get upset. How can you keep on going when you're treated like that? They cared for the widows and the orphans of the martyrs. And Judgment Day, of course, was good news and relief to them. They could entrust themselves to God, who says this, don't worry about vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But someone might want to say, but I still tremble at the thought of Judgment Day. I believe I'm trusting in Christ, but I daily have to struggle with the evil lust of my flesh. The weakness of my faith trips me all the time. Oh, I tremble at the thought of giving an account of all that. That's why Revelation 20 is followed by Revelation 21 and 22. But even in chapter 20, the comfort flows. Because all the books of conscience informed by God's all-knowing holiness are not the only books that go open on Judgment Day. The Lamb's Book of Life goes open. And all those who learn to trust in Jesus Christ and with His grace and help daily to run and fight against sin are written by name in that book. And Christ will say from the throne, Father, that one's mine. She's mine. He's mine. I died for them. They're my bride. The personally of Judgment Day will be such a delight for the people of God. For on Judgment Day, God sees His own in Christ. With the same delight and joy as He sees Jesus Christ, He sees the bride of Christ with the same delight as He sees His own Son. And he sees Christ in everyone written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everyone whose sins are paid and wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Christ brings with him the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city of God, adorned like a bride prepared to her husband. Ladies, that was the day you spent the most on your personal appearance, right? And that's the picture of Christ bringing his bride's home down to earth. And the sins of the godly, if they are reviewed on Judgment Day, it will only be to glorify the mercy of Christ, not to terrify the godly. Others believe that the sins of believers won't even be mentioned because they're buried in the sea of forgetfulness. But either way, believers will have reason to sing on that day like this. How blessed is he whose trespass has freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory forever, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And Christ will review the good works of his children. Now we might say, yeah, but everything I did was stained with sin. Is it worth remembering? Oh yes, because of the grace of Christ. He says to his own, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. Because you did it to the least of these, my brother. He doesn't even forget a cup of cold water given to someone in his name. Do you remember how many times you've given someone a cup of water? Christ hasn't forgotten. He'll remember every act of self-denial, every battle against sin, every war against temptation, everything said and done in his service, and he'll look at it with the eyes not of the critic, but of the bridegroom. Washed with his blood, he'll look at those works and say, well done, good and faithful servants. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. You know, on earth we sometimes have a skewed view of what's most important and what's most commendable. We think, well, the person who's been most public and been able to do the most for others is to be the most praised. Well, it's possible that the person who groaned under many a weakness of the body, who still with a cheerful and largely uncomplaining heart served God in weakness, will be considered more worthy of praise on that day. Because God knows what battles were fought against sin and loneliness and pain and bitterness and discouragement. And he'll crown all such labors with full salvation. He'll wipe away all tears from every eye of his own. You might think now that the scars of sin or being sinned against go so deep that nothing could ever wipe them away. But God himself will wipe clean all the faces of those who belong to Christ. There shall be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain, for all the former things are passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, I make all things new. See, the scars and hurts will be gone. That's why Romans 8 says it. I reckon, that means I've added it up, I've counted it up, I've done the math. The suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Does this make you spiritually hungry and thirsty for that great day? Listen to the words of Christ in Revelation 21:6. I will give to him that is athirst of the water of life freely. He who overcomes, that's how you overcome, is the water of life that Christ gives. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. She shall be my daughter. And then comes the new heavens and the earth. Nothing riles me more on this subject than the strange view that eternal life means an endless sing-along in the clouds with harps. That is an insult to the goodness of God's creation. Yes, worship in a crowd of billions will be a joy. But so will be living and serving in the new earth and the new creation to the glory of God. And reigning and serving with Christ, Revelation 22. In a world without sin, without frustration, without thorns, without pain, without death. Oh, what a blessed place eternal life on the new earth will be. That day's coming. and how the hearts of those who know Christ should leap for joy tonight, and even if spiritual beginners should leap for joy at this news. This is the best news you'll hear all week. This is the best news you'll hear your entire life. It's the best because it's secure. No matter what a hostile world says, it's secure in Christ, and not all the sin that remains against your will in you can hinder Christ from saving you on that day and giving you every single thing He's promised. Imagine reading the best book you've ever read outside the Bible. You know, there's something bittersweet about reading the last page, the last chapter. You put it down on the sign, you say, I wish it was twice as long. I wish there was more. God designed us to want the happily ever after ending. And yet, sometimes when we read it in a book, we either dream about the impossible, or we sigh and say, you know, that's not real. Not in a broken world. The dark ending might seem more realistic. But tonight, the book of God has gone open, and the last chapter of this present world has been read to you. Christ is coming. He's in charge of God's timeline. Judgment Day is coming. The wedding feast of the Lamb is coming. And the eternal honeymoon to follow without disappointment or sorrow or fear. And oh, you say, I wish I could read that book further than the last chapter. But now you're told tonight there's 5 billion big volumes to come, each far better than the one describing this present world ending with Christ's return. 5 billion and counting, because they haven't all been cataloged yet, and it'll take an eternity to do it. Good news. Happy day. Blessed news. But if you're outside of Christ tonight, that analogy should make you shiver. Imagine you've been reading a sad, heartbreaking book that makes you sigh and weep. Its ending is bitter and painful. Know that that was only volume one, and there are 5 billion and counting coming. An ending that'll make life in this broken world seem like an oasis in a desert. But why are these things said tonight? That you might, driven by the terror of the Lord, and gripped by the love and beauty and grace and generosity of Jesus Christ, become part of His bride tonight. Yes, it's possible for you to become part of Christ's bride tonight. There's nothing from God's side that hinders you from tonight being made a new creation in Jesus Christ. Has this sermon made you thirsty? Has it made you realize you've got to get rid of that heart and its corrupt desires? Your bad heart, your bad record, and your bad lifestyle. Listen to how Revelation 22 says it. Let him who is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take, let her grab and take of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. A bride counts down the days to her wedding. It's closer. It's closer. It's coming. That spark is in her eye. And Christ says, today you're a day closer than you were yesterday. It's coming. And in the meantime, take of the water of life, of the grace and love and goodness of Christ freely to sustain you so you'd anticipate it. So you'd taste the previews of that day. I quote one last time the words of Guido de Bray. Remember the letter he wrote to his wife in prison when he knew he was going to be murdered for the sake of the gospel? Listen now to these beautiful words, and you see that he lived Article 37. He says to his wife, you have seen and felt my labors, cross, persecutions, and the afflictions I endured. You've even had a part in them when you accompanied me in my travels during the time of my exile and see. Here is now my God, who is extending His hand to gather me into His blessed kingdom. I shall see it before you, and when it shall please the Lord, you will follow me. Our separation is not forever. The Lord will also gather you to join us together again in our head, Jesus Christ. And then he adds this, I'm happy. Remember that stinking prison cell? With the garbage and the drunkards urinating onto the grate on his bed? My heart is cheerful and it lacks nothing in my afflictions. I am so filled with the riches of my God. I'm so comforted. I have more than enough for myself and to share with everyone to whom I speak in prison. That's how Reformed confessions begin and end, with God. Isn't that why the article ends like this? Therefore, with such a God and all he said and done and gives in Jesus Christ and gives to the greatest, the chief of sinners, therefore, we expect that great day with the most intense desire, longing that we might fully enjoy the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.